Okay. All right. Here we go. How are you guys doing?
Good.
One thing you guys probably don't know about me is that I'm kind of a nerd. Not that I'm kind of a nerd. You probably realize that. What I mean is I'm kind of a law nerd. I love thinking about and listening to and watching and reading things about legal issues. In fact, my best friend is a lawyer, and he was a clerk for a Washington State Supreme Court justice, and I've probably spent, if you added them up, weeks talking to him and listening to him talk about different legal issues he was facing. I also love movies and TV shows that deal with the law in a court of justice. My wife can testify to this. At least she can testify to the first 10 minutes of a lot of shows. After that, she falls asleep from boredom when we're watching a legal show. And probably about once a month, I sit down and read the oral arguments of the Supreme Court, whatever cases they've been adjudicating lately. So there's just something about the battle between good and evil, between wits and intellect combined with winsomeness, and the drama that I find compelling. And today, we're going to look at a passage where a crime has been committed by none other than Jesus. And we're going to see that Jesus is going to be on trial. And there's going to be a defense and witnesses and a prosecution. It's going to be great. And in the course of this trial, we're going to see Jesus reveal some things about his identity that is going to have implications for our lives. And you're going to have to decide, what are you going to do with Jesus? Are you going to trust him and believe him to be who he claims to be, along with all the implications that follow from that? Or will you reject him? And today we're continuing our series in the book of John, and you might be thinking, wait a second, I thought that Jesus' trial occurred at the end of his life. And we're nowhere near the end of his life. In an official sense, you're right. His trial happened just before he was crucified. But in another sense, Jesus is on trial all throughout his life, continually. Remember when we first started the book of John, we saw that in chapter 20, verse 31, the purpose of John is to create belief. It says, John 20:31 says, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you may have life in his name. So, in John's gospel, Jesus is on trial, not simply at the end of his life, but continually. But it's not an official trial. Instead, it's a trial of belief. Jesus' arrival forces men and women to take stock of his coming, to examine and decide on the truth of his mission and words. And in that sense, Jesus is on trial in every single story that we read. So today you're going to have to examine the evidence for Jesus and think about what he says, who he is, what he does, and the implications of him for your life. And we're going to see four parts to the trial. We're going to see it's structured just like any good crime drama. There's the crime, then the charges, then the defense, complete with witnesses, and finally, the prosecution. And there's even a surprising plot twist at the end, although I just kind of ruined it. So if you're not already there, open your Bibles up to John 5, John chapter 5, and we're going to begin in verse 1 when we all get there. John chapter 5. John 5, verse 1. It says this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. And in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, before I continue, I want to say that this passage itself was put on trial for a long time. For a long time, liberal scholars believed that this detail, a pool with five covered colonnades, was simply something that was made up. There is no mention or evidence of this place outside of this one mention of it, either from archaeology or other texts or anywhere. And typically, liberal scholars will date John into the second century, well after Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. And so they expect that whoever wrote John didn't have any knowledge, of any actual knowledge of Jerusalem. And finally, the idea of a five-sided pool in the shape of a pentagon is just unheard of in ancient history, and so they figured that this detail was something that was made up. That was until they found it in the early 1900s. In the early 1900s, archaeologists were excavating near St. Anne's Church in Jerusalem, and they found a large rectangular structure with two pools, divided in the middle by covered colonnades. So instead of having five sides in the shape of a pentagon, like everybody was thinking, it actually was kind of in the shape of like an eight on a calculator, where you have a big rectangle with two long sides and then two short sides on the outside and then one in the middle that divides the two. This finding confirmed the existence of a pool with five covered colonnades near the sheep gate, as John says, where water would be stirred because it would rush between the two different pools. And further digs revealed that this was indeed a place where people with sickness and infirmity would go hoping to be healed. It's amazing, isn't it, that the Bible is confirmed time and again. And even if you didn't believe anything it said about spiritual things, no honest scholar could look at the Bible and say that it is not the most historically accurate book of antiquity. So you can actually go to this place today. The place that's described here where Jesus was, you can go here today. This is not a made-up fairy tale. This is the record of a real event that transpired at a real place. So with that in mind, let's continue on to verse 3. Verse 3. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man who had been there, who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going down the steps, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed." But he answered, "The man who healed me, that man said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk?'" And the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. All right, so just to get an idea of this place, you have a bunch of people sitting around in the heat that can't take themselves to the restroom. So this is a fairly stinky place. And one of the big sources of the stench is this paraplegic man. The challenge of being a paraplegic in our culture is considerable. But in the first century, the challenge was even more enormous before the invention of wheelchairs or the availability of adequate medical care and hygiene. Think about this guy. Not only was he not able to take himself to the restroom, but most paraplegics have problem with bowel and bladder control. So you can imagine that this guy lived a horrible life of social isolation. People moved him from one place to another unless he crawled, and his income came from begging or from the charity of family and friends. His hands would have been rough and torn up from the streets. His life was agony. But Jesus reaches out to him. Now, let's all look at our Bibles and read verse 4 together. That was kind of a trick, because most of your Bibles probably don't have verse 4. It's one of the verses I like to use when I'm doing Bible drills with junior hires, because I always catch them. This verse, verse 4, was in all likelihood not in the original Bible, the original manuscript. And let me tell you why. This verse explains what went on at the pool, and that somebody thought that this explanation needed to go with this text. And so they wrote that down, probably just in the margin at first, in a manuscript, just as an explanatory note. And then later on, when somebody's copying down that manuscript, they didn't want to leave it out, and so they included it. And the next thing you know, it ended up in your Bible. But the best manuscripts that we have today don't have this verse. And so it's probably not inspired and not originally in the original text of the Bible. But what it probably is, it's probably an accurate historical explanation of what people thought about that pool. So let me read it to you. If you have it, it's probably in the footnote in your margin or something. It says this, John 5:4 says, "For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred the water. And whoever stepped in after the stirring of the water was healed of whatever disease he had." So picture this. All these blind, crippled, and paralyzed people are lying around this pool. And when the water gets stirred up, they all jump in as fast as they can. And I don't know about you, but this seems a little dangerous to me. It makes you wonder if there's a lifeguard on duty or what's going on here. The first guy that gets in is stoked because he gets healed. But for the rest of everybody, I don't know how they all got out. It seems kind of dangerous. But that's what's going on. And that's how desperate these people are to be healed. And I've got to tell you, when it comes to this paralyzed guy, I have compassion on him as being a paraplegic. Part of me does, but another part of me gets a little bit annoyed by him. And let me tell you why. Let me show you why. Look at verse 6. In verse 6, it says this. "When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew he'd been there a long time. 'Do you want to be healed?' The sick man answered him, 'Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I'm going in, another steps down before me.'" So Jesus sees this guy waiting superstitiously for a miraculous healing, and he asks him, "Do you want to be healed?" And on first glance, you might think that that sounds like a stupid question. It's like going to the hospital, seeing someone who's hooked up to an IV and asking them, "Do you want to be better?" And they say, "No, I just really love hospitals and IVs and hospital expenses and surgeries. Of course I want to be better." But Jesus is not stupid, and neither is his question. Jesus asks him if he wants to be healed because he knows that deep down this man has assumed the identity of a victim. You see, the pool of Bethesda is a lot like the church. Many people came to Bethesda and they had different reasons for coming there, just like many of you have different reasons for coming here today. And not everyone who came to Bethesda really wanted to be healed. See, because always in every society, certain people get labeled as victims. And as soon as you get labeled as a victim, you get benefits from that. You get money and help and pity and attention. And so it's to your advantage in some ways to get labeled as a victim. And so Jesus asked this guy, "Do you want to be healed?" Probably because although this man had never really consciously thought about this, this is a real dilemma for this guy. And when he responds to Jesus, he doesn't say yes. Instead, he offers an excuse that's designed to cause Jesus to pity him. He says, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water's stirred up, and when I'm going down, another steps down before me." See, he's thinking that maybe he can get a few bucks from Jesus. Now, this is a question we need to ask ourselves as well. Do you want to be healed? Do you want your life to change? Do you want to be rid of that sin? Do you want your marriage to get better? Do you want to give up that addiction? Do you want to be a different kind of person? Do you want to give up your past identity? You see, if Jesus heals this guy, he's going to have to give up his whole life. Everything's going to change. He's going to have to get up every day, probably get a job. His whole life is going to change, and he may not like that idea. And I'll tell you, the essence of the human condition is this. We want things to change, but we don't want to change ourselves. We just want the circumstances to change. We want to do everything the same way, but have there be different results. And when you surrender your life to Jesus, it means that he's going to shake things up and change you at the core of who you are. He takes your old identity and says, that's not who you are anymore. And in place of your old identity, he gives us a new identity, a new life in him. And that's our first point today. Jesus' work removes our old identity and gives us new life. Jesus' work removes our old identity and gives us new life. He changes you from being a slave to sin and gives you glorious freedom. He changes you from being a child of wrath and adopts you as his holy and precious child. He changes you from being self-righteous and self-absorbed and gives you a heart for others. And he changes you from being a victim to having victory in Christ. I love Jesus' response to this guy. He ignores the superstition, he ignores the man's excuses, and he simply says, get up. He says, get up, take your bed, and walk. And the guy gets up. And later on, it appears that this guy didn't totally want to change. You see what it says in verse 14? It says, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus heals this guy, and he uses his new health and energy to do what? To sin. This guy, the reality is that he wasn't ready to give up his old life. Proverbs 26:11 says this. It says, like a dog that returns to his vomit is a fool who repeats his folly. A dog eats something, doesn't really agree with them, and they throw it up. And what do? They eat it again. And that's a picture of what we do with our sin. Jesus frees us from our sin, frees us from the things that are hurting us, that are making us sick. And then we dive right back into them again, expecting them to satisfy us this time around. So we need to listen to Jesus' warning. Stop sinning. Stop returning to your vomit. Instead, embrace the new life that Jesus has given us. Now, you might be thinking, Nathaniel, I thought we were going to talk about a crime. Where's the crime? Well, you might not have realized it, but we just witnessed the crime. You see it there in verse 9? Look at verse 9. At once this man was healed. He took up his bed and walked. Now the day was the Sabbath. See, Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath, the day God had commanded Israel to set aside for rest. And this was a big deal for Jews. In fact, even today, if you go to Jerusalem, there's certain areas of Jerusalem that if you drive through them on the Sabbath, you run the risk of being stoned because driving is a work. The Sabbath is a huge deal for Jews. And so doing any sort of work, healing or carrying your bed, was a big deal. So let's take a closer look at this crime as we move from the section dealing with the actual crime to the charges. And what we're going to see as we look at the charges, is that Jesus confronts legalism with his divine authority. That's the next point. And we're going to look at verse 16 and see two charges, one dealing with legalism and the other dealing with divine authority. So let's read that together. Look at verse 16. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing all these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there's two charges here against Jesus. First, he broke the Sabbath, and second, the Jesus' claim of being equal with God. So let's take them in order. First, Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. You see it there, verse 16? This is why they're persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So these religious leaders, what they did was they took principles from God's word, the principle of resting on the Sabbath, and they built their own methods around this principle. And then they ended up being so enamored with their own religious rules. So what religious leaders do, if they're legalistic, is they take God's principles and build their own methods around them, and then they elevate their methods as being equal with God's word. I'll give you an example. When I started walking with God 17 years ago, I was told, the Bible says you need to study Scripture. Okay? I believe that. That's a good idea. But then I was told, therefore, get up every morning at 6 a.m. for an hour and have a quiet time. And I'm looking, and I think, I don't see anything about that. I don't see anything about getting up in the morning or the evening or 6 a.m. or half an hour or 15 minutes or an hour. If I read at night, am I in sin? If I read at lunch or if I read for an hour and 5 minutes? Obviously not. The principle is study Scripture. The method doesn't really matter as long as we obey the principle. So God's very clear about his principles and leaves a lot of room for flexibility when it comes to methods. Principle, husbands, love your wives. The method, it depends. Who's your wife? How do you love that woman? It's going to depend a lot on that woman. There's no method, no 1, 2, 3 steps, just add water solution. By the Spirit of God and the grace of God, we got to figure out the methods to implement God's principles. And God gives us a lot of freedom there. And these legalistic religious leaders did not see that. They took God's principles and their own methods and made them both equal to the Word of God. God's principles come from Scripture. Their methods did not. They made them up. It wasn't written in the law that you can't carry your mat. So the first charge, the charge of violating the Sabbath, that's what it was. The second charge is blasphemy. And let's move on to this second charge and see how Jesus responds. And what we're going to see is that Jesus, the second charge is a result of how Jesus responds to the first charge. So read with me again in verse 16 one more time. It says, and this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he's doing all these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working now, until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Let me explain what's going on here. God instituted the Sabbath rest after creating the world. God rested on the seventh day. But what exactly that meant, that God rested on the seventh day, was debated by rabbis at that time. Because if God rested from everything, then the entire universe would just disintegrate, right? God's sustaining and providential hand was always working to guide and sustain the universe and our lives. And so there's a sense in which God never completely rests. Instead, he simply rested from his work of creation. So Jesus responds to this charge by talking about this debate that was going on among rabbis. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. So Jesus is saying, just as the Father continued to work on the Sabbath and do things on the Sabbath, so did he. Just as he was just joining his Father in what he was already doing. And the religious leaders instantly recognize what Jesus is saying. That Jesus is claiming to have the divine authority that God does to work and accomplish things on the Sabbath. So Jesus took the religious leaders' legalism and he confronted it with his divine authority. And this claim to divine authority was intolerable to the Jewish religious leaders. They hear this wonderful healing and of this formal breach of their code, and all they focus on is the latter, the violation of their method. They think they see what's important, but in reality, They're blind to what's right in front of their face. And so in their zeal to guard God's honor, they end up attacking God himself. And we've got to be careful that we don't get so wrapped up in our methods, in our rules, in our extra-biblical expectations of people, that we miss what God's doing right in front of us. Instead, we need to be like Jesus, who saw what God was doing and joined him in his work. So the charge is healing on the Sabbath, a legalistic charge. And Jesus' response led to the second charge, blasphemy, claiming to be equal with God. Now we're going to move into the defense section. Jesus is about to take up his place in the witness stand, and he's going to defend himself. So before I read this next section, though, I want to say that this section is densely packed with theological truths. And in the time we have left today, there's no way I'm going to do justice to the truths in this section. But I wanted to get to this section because this is important. This shows the point of Jesus healing the paralytic. You see, when Jesus does miracles, the point is always to reveal something about God and himself. And this shows what the miracle revealed about Jesus. So what we're going to do is we're going to read it and quickly summarize three lines of evidence that Jesus offers as his defense. So there's going to be 3 points under the defense. So read with me in verse 19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Son does, for whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, so that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Look at the middle of verse 19. Look at what it says. It says, "For whatever this Father does, the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him everything he's doing." So just as a son watches their dad and learns from them and grows up and imitates their skills, so Jesus is following his Father's lead. Jesus is intimately connected to the Father. His activity is never independent or self-initiated. It's always dependent and connected to the Father's purpose. All that Jesus does is coextensive with all that the Father is doing, totally unified in everything, in every moment. And you know, too often, Jesus is described as just a nice guy, a nice man. Some people may call him a charismatic leader, or some may elevate him to a dispenser of religious wisdom. Some see him as a model for spiritual life. But the problem with these descriptions is they miss a key ingredient in the New Testament's message about Jesus. Jesus makes ultimate claims about himself. It's not simply that he's doing the Father's business that makes him unique. It's that Jesus has a relationship with the Father that goes beyond anything humanity has ever seen. And this is not a popular idea in our culture. People like to think of themselves as spiritual, but as soon as you talk about Christianity being true and other beliefs being false, you start to make people nervous. It's fine to affirm that Jesus is one way to God, but don't make him the way. It's fine to affirm that Jesus is one version of the truth, but make no claim that he is the truth against which all other truths must be weighed. But that's what Jesus says of himself. Look at verse 23. "That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So the litmus test of your relationship with God is how you treat Jesus. Do you think of Jesus as just a special person? Or do you think of Jesus as the revelation of God to mankind? God's Word, as John would put it. So the first evidence we see in Jesus' defense is that he has divine authority because of his unique relationship with the Father. The second thing we see is that Jesus has divine authority to give life and to judge. Look at verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. And as he has given authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me." So, that was a lot to read. But Jesus has just said that he has life in himself. He said, as the Father has life in himself, in verse 26, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. In theology, we learn that God is self-existent. His existence doesn't depend on anybody or anything. Human beings, on the other hand, are derived. Our life comes from God, and God could remove our life just as easily as he gave it. But just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself. And since he is self-existent and uncreated, he has divine authority to give life. That's a powerful claim that Jesus makes. And not only does he have life in himself, but he's also uniquely suited to judge. Look at verse 27. "And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." You see that? Jesus has authority to judge because he is the Son of Man. And we don't have time to unpack all that the phrase "the Son of Man" means. But it brings together two amazing truths. It brings together Jesus' divinity with his humanity. See, the Son of Man is a phrase that comes from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where someone named the Son of Man receives all the rights and prerogatives that God has. And at the same time, the phrase "Son of Man" refers to Jesus and his humanity, that Jesus is with us and walks where humans walk and live. And because of those two features, because he's totally divine and totally human, Jesus has unique authority to judge humans. He's been where we've been, and yet he is God. So he has unique authority to judge us. So, Jesus' defense is in full swing. He has authority to judge us because of his unique relationship to the Father. He has divine authority to give life and judge. And finally, he has divine authority that's corroborated by many witnesses. What trial would be complete without witnesses? So, Jesus is about to say that if he is who he says he is, God incarnate, then there must be some corroborating evidence. If somebody walks up to you on a street corner and says, "Hi, I'm God," you probably shouldn't believe them. But with Jesus, there's corroborating evidence. There's witnesses. And we're going to walk through a few of these. The first one is God the Father. Look at it in verse 31. It says, "If I bear witness myself about myself, my testimony is not true. There's another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true." So this person he's talking about, this true testimony, is God the Father. God the Father's testimony to Jesus gave him confidence his whole life that he was who God the Father said he was. In fact, this may even be talking about Jesus' baptism, when the Father spoke and said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I love." The next witness is John the Baptist. Look at verse 33. "You sent to John, for he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and a shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." So John the Baptist, The Jews from Jerusalem sent an official delegation to John the Baptist to see who he was and see if he's the Christ. And he responded, I'm not the Christ. He's the Christ. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And there's another witness, Jesus' works, verse 36. But the testimony I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus had just healed the guy with a word, something that demonstrates his authority to give life. So the miracles that Jesus performed are such that his disciples and people would have known if they had been faked. And they give ample evidence that he is who he claims to be, God incarnate. And the final witness that Jesus offers is the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 37. And the Father who sent me has borne witness himself about me. His voice you have not heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So Jesus points out that the religious leaders are studying the scriptures because they think that by the scriptures they have life, but they're missing the point. They're missing the point that's standing right in front of them. The entire scriptures, Jesus said, are about him. He said, these are the scriptures that testify about me. So the entire Old Testament is pointing towards Jesus, and now Jesus is standing before them, and they're missing him. It'd be like if my son Elijah came up to me. He just had a birthday a couple days ago, and I told Elijah, Elijah, it's your birthday. There's a present for you downstairs. You should go and wrap it. And a bit later, let's say he walks up to me and says, Daddy, that thing you told me earlier, I've memorized it. In fact, I can say it in Greek. And Daddy, I'm going to have a group of friends come over, and we're going to talk about it every week, about what you said and what it means for my life and the implications it might have and all those things. He'd be missing the point, right? He needs to go down and unwrap the present. That's what was going on with these guys right here. They knew what God said, but they missed the point that was standing right in front of them. So, we've seen the crime, the charges, the defense, and finally we're going to see the prosecution. And as we read this section, what we're going to see is there's an ironic twist. See, the whole time, Jesus has been the one who's on trial. He's been defending himself. But now, at the end, we're going to see that it's not Jesus who's on trial. It's the religious leaders and you and me. It's as if Jesus is in the court testifying, defending himself, and then he turns to the prosecutor and he says, you're the one who's guilty. You're the one who needs to answer for your crimes. You're the one who's about to be judged. Look at verse 40. It says, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. Jesus says, I don't need the glory of man to complete me or to still my cravings, because I love God. God is my satisfaction. But you do not have the love of God in you. You don't love God. You don't find your satisfaction in him. Verse 43, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. Jesus is saying, you don't receive me. You want another kind of Messiah. One who comes not so humbly or so lowly or has so many implications as for death to self of his followers. So you don't receive me. Verse 44. How can you believe when you receive glory from another but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to my Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote of me. But you do not believe his writings. How will you believe my words? So I want to finish by focusing on that question Jesus asks in verse 44. Look at it again. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? In this verse, Jesus gets at the heart of unbelief. These people are enslaved to a craving to receive glory from one another, so they can't believe. And maybe that's where you're at. You can't believe. And why? Because you love the glory of man, not the glory of God. You don't want Jesus. You want human praise. You don't want Jesus because you want to be the center. You want to be in control. You want to be exalted. You want to be made much of. You love being somebody. Pick whichever of those fits you. They all fit me apart from God's grace. And this, Jesus says, is the root of unbelief. You crave glory and you won't give it to God. So these people are spiritually ill. The problem isn't just intellectual, it's deeper. Their disbelief is deliberate and their diagnosis is severe. They do not have the love of God in their hearts. They love the religious life, but they've forgotten how to love God. And that's a scary thought. There's some of us in here who use our religious practices and God and the Bible as a tool to make ourselves look good to others. We love the glory we get out of religion and the way it makes us look good to others, but if we're honest, we don't really have a ton of use for God. And that's our final point, the final point Jesus makes. Don't miss believing because you're enslaved to your own glory. Don't be so enamored with yourself. Don't be a man pleaser. Be a God pleaser. Jesus comes to us as the light. As it says in John 3, this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and will not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that what his works have been carried out in God. So Jesus' coming shines a light on the darkness of our hearts and exposes us, and it forces us to decide. Will we continue to guard and protect our reputation and our own glory, or will we seek to give him glory? So we've seen the trial, the crime, the charges, the defense, and the prosecution, and now we have to decide, what are we going to do with Jesus? Are we going to follow him and believe in him? Or are we going to seek glory from others? In 1919, there was a theologian named Karl Barth, and he told the story of a group of people who lived in the wilderness near a canal. And the canal was there to bring them water and life, and it was with great effort and cost that it was built for that time and that place. Great sacrifices were made, and many people died as the canal was cut through the mountains and the desert. But the great irony is that the canal has become dry. Its walls still convey evidence of coursing water, but there's nothing there that can give life to anyone. Nevertheless, the people continue to service it, to defend it, to name its children after its architects and engineers, but it's only a historic thing. A canal is meant to convey something, water and life, and it's now become a static end instead of a means, something for a museum. People still tell stories about it instead of drinking from it. And no one has memory of what the water in the canal really looks like. Barth's warning was addressed to the Swiss and German church following World War I, just in the years before the rise of the Nazis and Hitler. And it's a scary thought, isn't it? That the possibility exists that our lives and our church and our Bibles can become relics of religious curiosity instead of instruments of the living God. We can have a flurry of religious activity going on, yet have it all be for nothing, being empty canals. So let's not be like these religious leaders who miss the point, who miss the only one who can give life, who were so consumed with their outward appearance to one another that they neglected their relationship with God. Let's see Jesus for who he truly is, and let's commit to believing in him with our whole hearts. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our heart is to follow you and to follow you for who you are, not to make ourselves look good, not to give ourselves glory, Lord, but to lay all that down so that we can follow you. Lord, help us to follow you without having any methods that we're attached to, that are extra biblical, that weigh us down. Help us to follow you in freedom
And Lord, help us to believe in you for who you truly are. We love you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.